In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. 1 John 4:9 through 11. This principle that the Apostle John talked about in his first epistle is the central theme of what Paul is dealing with in the passage we will be looking at today, Colossians 3:18, all the way through the end of Colossians, which is chapter 4, verse 18. You see, we've looked extensively all the way in chapters 1 and 2 and at the beginning of chapter 3 about all that Christ and God has done for us, though we completely did not deserve it at all in any sense of the word. And we looked extensively at that and how we have been filled in Christ. All that we need is fully given to us. And because of that, we can now set our affections on things above because we have died and our life is hid with Christ in God. We're going to read the passage we will be looking at, but in order to maintain the proper flow of the book of Colossians, I've chosen to read, in addition to the passage we'll be dealing with now, some of the previous sections, such as Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, and then a little bit of chapter 3. In the verses in chapter 3 will be verses 1 through 6, and then 12 through 14. So let's start in chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no one, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, if then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye shall also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is equal and just, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer, and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall also make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, which is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read amongst you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry that thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, once again we come to you looking at this book and letter to the Colossian church that you've given to us. We ask that just as you worked in the hearts of the Colossians through this, that you would work in our hearts to see your glory, to hear your message for us, and speak through me and use me as your servant. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remembering the verses that we read in 1 John, how John talked about God's love for us and how that produces love for others, we've seen that in chapter 3 of Colossians, how the gospel transforms our hearts to love God and love our neighbors. Specifically in verse 18, we're going to be seeing the transformation that the gospel brings in our relationships to other people. And the first block that we'll look at is the gospel transformation of the home. You see, Paul starts out with wives and his command to them that they should submit themselves unto their husbands as is fit or fitting in the Lord. One interesting comment that Dr. David Jeremiah makes in his study Bible, he says that with the word concerning the word submit there, that grammatically the Greek verb expresses a voluntary, positive submission rather than one that is imposed. You see, in order to understand how the wife is supposed to voluntarily and positively submit to their husbands, it's important to look at verse 19. It says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. A parallel passage to this is Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul tells husbands to love their wives even as Christ has loved the church and given himself for it. Let's look at that, actually, in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's start with verse 22, since that begins the commands with wives submitting and husbands loving. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. This parallel passage of Ephesians is very helpful in understanding the sense in which wives are to submit to their own husband, to their husbands, and husbands are to love their wives. You see, in order for a wife to, in a loving heart, voluntarily and positively submit, as Dr. David Jeremiah says, this has to be done in the light of a husband who is pouring out love in his heart towards his wife. Now, this isn't saying that wives only are to submit only when they have a husband who's doing it like Christ does to us, because that would never happen, because none of us will love like Christ, ultimately. But what it's saying is that in a healthy, Christ-centered, functioning home, this is to be the model. That just as we submit to Christ because of all that he's done in a heart of grateful affection, so a wife is to submit to her husband because this husband is loving his wife and providing the great affection that this wife needs and is providing for her. And you see, the command with husbands, this is a very challenging commandment to love as Christ has loved the church. And it's not something that we're going to ultimately completely live up to, but when we ourselves see all that Christ has done for us, it enables us to desire to show the love that he has given us to someone else, to, as a husband, to that person's wife. And when it says, be not bitter against them, the idea there is that to be not bitter and harsh against them, and this can take place through multiple different avenues. Sometimes husbands, obviously, have trouble understanding their wives. Men have trouble understanding women. Women have trouble understanding men. Usually men have more trouble understanding women than vice versa. That's pretty clear. But it's important that even if a wife doesn't submit to the husband as they should, that the husband doesn't become bitter, but continues to show love, even as Christ continues to show love to his church, though obviously the church is not fully submissive to him. And he moves on in this family unit. He speaks now to children, that children are to obey their parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. You see, when a child has been reared in the truths of the grace of God and that grace has been accepted by that child, he or she will view his parents as the divinely placed authority in his or her life. A loving submission to Christ will yield submission to authority. This is a very important step here, because when we're submissive to Christ, because he is our Savior, that will lead to submission to authority, because we recognize that God in his sovereign plan has placed authority over us, whether they're perfect or not, because, I mean, obviously they're never perfect. But children are to respect their parents because they are the divinely placed authority in that child's life and are actually representatives of God himself as that child is reared in the Lord's ways. And this is well-pleasing unto the Lord because it is the sign of a humble heart. And that is something that the Lord looks upon with favor, that when his children produce fruit of humbleness of mind and meekness. And again, he moves to fathers now, the husbands of the family, again, in relation to the child, and he says, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. This is oftentimes something that can be difficult to be understood, but when a father does not properly represent the love of God to his children, and even when he disciplines them unfairly, he disciplines them too harshly, or too little, this can result in confusion, discouragement, and a wrong view of God towards that in the eyes of that child. And it's easy with a father who does not properly love or discipline his children for that child to become angry, not only against the father, but against God. And this is a great thing that God has gifted to fathers, to be representatives, although entirely imperfect, and no one is to look entirely to their parent as to see what God is like or whatever, but it is the first view that oftentimes children have. And now, once the Apostle Paul has kind of wrapped up his commands of what gospel transformation in the home should look like, he moves towards the gospel transformation of the master-servant relationship in verse 22. All the way to chapter 4, verse 1. He starts out with servants, interestingly enough, because the servant, his obedience is not dependent upon the state or nature of his master. Let's read here. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Or that means that the masters who are of this earth. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. You see, servants are to obey their masters, not in order to make their masters somehow, like, I guess you could say, you don't want to be a suck-up. I mean, you know, nobody likes that. But they're not to do it with the mindset that I want to just make this person happy with me, but they're do it with singleness of heart, fearing God. You see, it's easy for servants oftentimes to be bitter against or even resent their masters, but this results in disobedience and a sinful attitude. When we have a healthy and holy awe of all that the Lord is, in this concept of fearing God, it motivates us to obey God and therefore our masters, since they are also divinely placed authorities in our life. You see, this concept of fearing God is very important, because even this fearing of God is not a fear of his punitive wrath or judgment, but it's rather, as I said, a holy awe of all that the Lord is. And this holy awe respects his righteousness, his justice, his judgment that we rightly deserved. That's a natural fear of God, that when we see our need to have a substitute to bear the sin that we deserved, and this results in a love for God. Like the psalmist said, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And whatever you do, what Paul says in verse 23, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Our focus as born-again believers, and oftentimes this today, although those of us in America may not be in a servant-master relationship, it applies to the workplace, as we all have known and seen. But as workers, what we do is not to be primarily directed towards our bosses, but it's to be primarily the result that we are servants of Christ. We are his children, and we obey him as a loving father. And I love it when it says, knowing that of the Lord he shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Many people, when they read this, they receive the reward of the inheritance. It's easy to think, well, that's something we'll receive at, you know, the judgment seat of Christ as a reward or something. But never is the word inheritance referred to as something we receive at the Bema seat. It's always referred to as the full completion of our salvation when Christ returns and we are fully glorified in Him. Well, how is that a reward? Well, it's not a reward in the sense that it's something we work for, but as the book of Hebrews talks about, and often many times refers to the complete glorification and completion of our salvation as a reward, it's something that we will receive after this life that we have been believing in Christ and continuing in His ways. It's not something that we work for. And how does this affect our service as employees or servants or whatever? It's because that when we see that we have a loving Savior and Father, and that one day we will be with Him in eternity, serving Him in His kingdom and in His new heaven and new earth, and that we have all we need in Him, it enables us to serve with our whole hearts, knowing that ultimately it's not the boss we're working for, although we've been receive our paycheck from Him, but it's Christ. And when we love Christ, we will serve Him with our whole hearts. And in verse 25, it says, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." You see, oftentimes, to the people that the Apostle Paul was talking about, these servants, many times they had unregenerate masters. They had masters who did not treat them fairly, did not treat them justly, and they had to endure oftentimes either persecution or unfair treatment at the hands of their masters. But when Paul says, don't do it, don't do your work as if you're serving this person, because, I mean, if they were doing it with that, there would be no motivation to work hard. But they're serving Christ. And as encouragement to them, he says, he reminds them that it's in light of unfair treatment to them, that to leave the vengeance to God. When he says, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." These masters who are pridefully treating them wrongly, if they don't come to faith, God will see to it that justice is done on their behalf. It's important that when we read verse 25, that we do not view some sort of punitive judgment towards believers if they mess up or if they fail to live and serve heartily unto their masters, because that is an unbiblical concept. Because as we looked at in chapter 2 and verse 14 of Colossians, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us was nailed to the cross. And we see in chapter 4, Paul moves to the believing masters that are among the Colossian assembly. He says, "Give to your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you have a master in heaven." You see, even as masters, they see that Christ is my Savior and my Master too. And just as I was saved by grace, so my servants were saved by grace also. There was no difference ultimately before God between us and them. So in light of that, masters are to give their servants what is just and equal. Because ultimately they answer to God. Just because they are a master does not make them above authority. After this, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul moves into the gospel transformation of prayer and Christian witness. How in light of all that Christ has done for us, what our prayer life is, and how we should share what Christ has done to others. He says in verse 2, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in bonds." Prayer is something that many of us struggle with. And it's oftentimes something that we see that we fall short in praying how we ought to pray. Especially those who may have to get up super early in the morning and go to work, and it's like, it's really hard to, you know, be in a real prayerful mindset when you're just like dozing and you're just struggling to keep your eyes open. But the concept of continuing in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving, this is something that a prayer life is not just something we do at one point in the day, although I believe it is
very important to have a special time. It's essential where we sit down quietly before God and just communicate with him. After reading his word, communicate. He's spoken to us, we speak to him. And we just have that relationship with him. But this continuing in prayer, and this verse here in verse 2 can be also translated, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful or vigilant in it with thanksgiving. This is something that we are to continue throughout the day, being watchful for needs and being steadfast in prayer. Not just praying once and just kind of forgetting about it, but for needs that we continually come before God. And this is in light of knowing that we have a loving Heavenly Father, like Jesus said, who desires to give to us good things. If we ask bread, will he give us a stone? If we ask fish, will he give us a serpent? That's not who God is. If we have a God who has loved us enough that even when we were dead in sins, living our own way, completely just opposed to the ways of God, like it says, that we were enemies in our mind or hostile in our minds, it says that, in Colossians 1, verse 21, if we were that way, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us and made us alive together with him by his work, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. If he did all these things, is he not going to care for us? Is he not going to be there for us to hear our prayers, to answer, to have fellowship with us? This is how we come to pray. With this mindset that I want to pray because the God of the universe has given me the opportunity and opened the veil that I can come before him freely. I mean, if we really think about it, it's unfathomable. Think of the person that you most admire, whether it's some sort of theologian that's maybe dead, or just think of the person that you most admire, living or dead, that you would just love to sit down and talk with. All of us have them. The person we love to meet, or just like, you know, and if we come to them, we'd be just like drooling over ourselves, like, oh, I'm so glad I've had the opportunity to meet you. I have so many questions, all these things. But how much more the very God who created all things that we cannot come before without the atonement, without forgiveness of sins. I've been reading in my own devotions in the book of Numbers and how in order for God even to be in the camp without the people of Israel being just consumed, there had to be sacrifice for them. There had to be cleansing. There had to be propitiation for them. This is even just for them to, for God's presence to be in a camp, let alone dwelling within us, and to have this one-to-one relationship of a father to a son. Think of this, that God loves us that much, and all that Jesus had to go through to be that once for all sacrifice, to open the door for us. This is something that we, once we grasp this, once we realize the loving heart of God towards us, that we want to pray. Praying doesn't become burdensome anymore, because when we're praying with thanksgiving, as Paul talks about, we are rejoicing in our salvation, rejoicing in what God will do for us in his answers to prayer according to his will. It becomes something that we don't drudge, but we rejoice in. Something that we want to do. And we pray for other people. As Paul said, we pray for those who are witnessing, even for ourselves, is to go out and to share this love that God has given to us. We need to be in prayer for missionaries, for pastors, for teachers, and even for ourselves, that we would be faithful in the ministry to share the gospel to others. Because it's not just something that's for people who are called full-time to ministry. It's for each of us. Because each of us is primarily a servant of Christ, not whatever occupation you're involved in. So all of us, essentially, are full-time ministry. It's interesting how many people view the ministry as just something that is only for select people. But Paul moves in verse 5 to how the gospel should affect our witness to others. He says, walk in wisdom towards those who are without, or those who are outside, speaking outside of Christ, outside of the church, outside of the redeemed body of Christ, redeeming the time. He says, this is the concept of our testimony. Many times I think as believers, we have this concept of testimony a little bit askew, because a Christian testimony is not one of being perfect or just always doing the right things, although the Christian testimony certainly involves a transformed life. But what will draw people to Christ is not our having it all together. It's not the fact that look, you know, I was just once these things, and now I don't struggle anymore with, you know, these sins, and it's just perfect hunky-dory. But what draws them to Christ is our acceptance, not with a mindset of passiveness and just being okay with it, but our acceptance and openness about our failures, but how we have one who has taken our place and who has given us grace that we so desperately need, and he is working in our hearts, transforming us through his love. That's what draws people to Christ. That's what draws Christians who are growing to want to grow more, to be open about their struggles, their failures. When we when people that are looked up to in the church, when they don't display this openness and their own personal need for God's grace, then that shuts down other people's openness to be open with their struggles and to be willing to say, hey, I have a problem with this. Could you pray with me? Could you be helping me? See, this concept applies both to believers and non-believers. But we are to walk in wisdom towards those who are without, that we think of what would best represent Christ, that we would display that to them. And making the most of the time, that's what redeeming the time means. That we're to not just be inactive and just be like, oh, you know, hopefully they'll eventually come to Christ, but we're looking for ways that God is opening doors that we may either speak directly to them about Christ, or, as we always should be, representing him by our actions, because that oftentimes speaks 10 times as loud as our words. And in verse 6, kind of along the lines of that, our actions will be viewed as greater than our words, and at least what we say we believe. He says, let your speech be always with great season with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. You see, if believers see us as being critical of other people and just slandering all sorts of things, just being negative, they're not going to see the difference that Christ brings in our hearts, because they do that, you know? What more, you know, if Christians are just like they are, they're not going to see a difference. And this concept of having our speech being with grace, seasoned with salt, we are to let our words represent Christ, speak of Christ, speak of his truth, that we may know how we ought to answer every man. Christians are to be ready to give an answer for their faith and present the truth of God, which presents corruption, that concept of being seasoned with salt. And when we speak to people concerning our faith, this is to be done with grace, not in an argumentative, striving manner. It's so easy to get caught up in that. To get caught up in, especially with people who consider themselves very philosophic or very logical and or like so-called scientific, to get caught up in this thing, well, I want to prove myself right, prove that you're wrong. But that's not doing it in love. That's not the way Christ dealt with people who talked to him. We are to do this in a concept of, look, this person is darkened by sin, and we present the truth of God with a love, hoping and praying that God will open their eyes. And lastly, in this letter, Paul moves to talk about those who are with him. And through this, we see a gospel transformation. Number 3, a gospel transformation in Christian service. As we look at the lives of these people that we see here, it's easy to get just, you know, kind of caught up or just move and read through this really quickly, talking about these people. You know, he's kind of gotten past the meat of his letter, and he's just talking about these people who are with him, and we don't really pay attention. But oftentimes, there's much to be seen and learned from the people and how Paul talks about them. Let's look first here at those who are carrying the letter in verses 7 through 9, which is Tychicus and Onesimus. Kind of interesting names. Thankfully, we don't have those now. I hate to have those names. But anyway, Tychicus, as he says, will declare unto you, speaking to Colossians, who is a faithful brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. See, Tychicus is described here as a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. You get this picture, Paul, here, that he is praising him because of the love that God has produced in his heart through the transformation of his work. We remember in Colossians 1 how faith, the primary fruit of a saving knowledge of Christ, is love. And that love grows as we grow in understanding of the gospel and of Christ's love. And Tychicus, obviously, was very much growing in that. He was a beloved brother. He speaks of one who is just right there alongside you, right there in Christ's love, helping Paul in whatever he needed. He was a faithful fellow servant. And Paul trusted him that he could send him with this letter and to know the Colossian state and comfort their hearts as if Paul were there himself. This is the fruit of one who has been captured by grace and has had their hearts transformed and has set their desires on God and on Christ. And Onesimus, interestingly enough, if you remember, he is the runaway slave whom Paul talks about in his epistle to Philemon. And you see here that the gospel changed his heart because Paul, in his prison ministry, evidently, at some time, crossed roads with Onesimus and won him to the Lord. And this gospel changed his heart, and he desired to be reconciled with his Christian master, as we see in the book of Philemon, which is Paul. He sent Philemon, interestingly enough, along with Colossians, we believe, because Philemon was a member of the church at Colossae. So Onesimus, interestingly enough, he has an opportunity now to go back to his master to seek to be reconciled because he wants to do what is pleasing and well-pleasing in the sight of God. Both the letter to the Colossians and the Philemon church were carried by these two men. And we are sure that Philemon, I'm sure, welcomed with open arms his new brother in Christ, Onesimus. And also we see here that in the gospel transformation and Paul's fellow laborers in verses 10 through 15, Aristarchus, he says, my fellow prisoner salutes you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you have received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And this Marcus is John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And we all know very much that John Mark had formerly left the work of the Lord when he traveled with Paul and Barnabas. We see this in Acts 19:29. And this very much upset Paul to the point where he would not even consider bringing him on another missions trip because he feared that, look, how do we know he's not going to just abandon us again? Obviously, at some point, John Mark made a mistake. Whether it was he just kind of jumped at the opportunity to go on this mission trip with either not considering God's calling or, you know, whether it was really God really wanted him to do it or God really did want him to do it and he just left. He just got tired of it. Either way, John Mark made a mistake. But this does not stop God's work of grace. Our mistakes do not hinder that. The grace of God restored him to youthfulness. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is useful to me for the ministry. John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, something which God has greatly used, obviously, through the millennia that has taken place. Don't let your failures, don't let your past drag you down to where you think that, you know what, God just won't be able to use me right anymore. Look at Peter, Paul himself. The gospel is always greater than our failures. Like Paul said, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And that's not to produce licentiousness where we just do whatever we want, but it meets us where we are and produces in us contrition and a grateful repentance towards Christ. And we even look at justice. Jesus, whom is called justice, who is of the circumcision, these are only my fellow workers of the kingdom of God who have been a comfort to me. With the love that Christ has given them, these people are comforting Paul and encouraging him right by his side. We see God's grace in Epaphras, who always fervently labors for the Colossians in his prayers, as it says, that they may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Again, we see the love of Christ exhibiting itself. For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you. And Luke, the beloved physician, who remained faithful with Paul and was a Gentile powerfully used of God in mission work, he wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts. He was one who was right by Paul's side to the end. But we see with Demas, if you remember and you know, he was one who actually abandoned Paul and wrote and went to Thessalonica. Paul references this in 2 Timothy 4:10. It says he left having loved the things of this world. You see, the gospel does work. God's grace does work. It does transform hearts. It doesn't just result in people living however the way they want. But just as with anything, some people fail to either receive or live in light of the riches offered to them in the gospel, believing that this world has something better to offer. And such was the case with Demas. And to us, we have to see that, am I going to allow and open myself to God's work in my heart, or am I going to persist in believing that this world has something better to offer? As we see in Paul's closing verse in verse 18, he says, "The salutation by the hand of me, Paul," he wrote this with his own personal hand here, "remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen." At the beginning, we started with grace and peace be unto you. Now we conclude with grace be with you. God had given his message to the Colossians, and I believe he's given his message to us as we have read and have studied his word in depth. We've seen how great is the inheritance of the saints, as Paul said in Ephesians. We've seen this great gift of his love and his grace, and how this is all we ultimately need, all our hearts desire and long for. And we've seen how we are to set our affections on Christ, how we are to live in light of this and let it transform us. But in the end, it comes down to, are we going to let this word of Christ dwell in our hearts and be at home? Are we going to listen to the sound of God as he has spoken in his word? Are we going to let that grace remain with us? Or are we going to become forgetful hearers of the word and go back to our old ways? Whether that's just living however the way you want, or whether that is trying on your own with this thing called the Christian life, and just forgetting about how deep God's grace is and how deeply it affects every part of our lives. We've seen the glories of God's wonderful grace. Will we believe that it truly changes lives as it is applied to every area of life? Are we going to receive its transforming work into our own lives and into our church? Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear God, I thank you for what you've done. I thank you that salvation is of God. And salvation is all yours from beginning to end. Justification, sanctification, by which we're freed from the power of sin. It's all of you, and it's all powered by the gospel. Thank you that you've given us your word that makes this clear. I pray that we would see our emptiness, not just at the time of our regeneration, not just when we first received Christ, but we would see now that we are empty without Christ, unable to transform even our own hearts, unable to properly receive your word, but that we would look to you in humbleness to say, God, work in my heart. Let me see you. Let me believe what you have given and said to us. Let us open our hearts to your work and be empty vessels. We will let you work and transform our hearts and lives. I pray this in your holy name. Amen.